better buckle your seatbelt down well, because we're fixing to go on a journey. And that's what it will be. Matter of fact, we will probably get through one verse tonight, maybe a couple of more, but not a whole lot more. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. We've talked about verse 1 and verse 2 for this Melchizedek, which links back to chapter 6 and verse 20, and through the preceding verses even to verse 20. And as you come into chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, or gave a tithe to Melchizedek, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. If we go to number one, I'm not going to read verse three yet. If you go to number one in your notes, what I've done is just kind of shared with you just a few of the thoughts about the different thoughts concerning Melchizedek and who he is. Bible scholars and theologians have long been divided on the issue of whether Melchizedek is simply a scriptural symbol, of which we talked about this the last Wednesday night we were together on typology. And let me say this, there's a big difference between typology, Christophany, or theophany. It's a difference between all three of those. Or whether or not Melchizedek was a heavenly being of some sort. What I've done is I've listed some of the different views for you, beginning with Origen. You'll see it there. Origen was a Greek scholar. He was also a Christian theologian. He wrote on this subject of Melchizedek. And let me tell you who he thought that he was. And this is based all on his writing, that he was actually an angel. He was an archangel. He was Michael. That's what he said. And what's interesting about it is there's not a great deal or great depth of scripture, okay, that he uses. A lot of it is more speculation and opinion. And so therefore, that's what Origen thought about Melchizedek. Now the Jews, matter of fact, even a lot of the rabbinic writing, matter of fact, if you look at the Tanakh, if you look at the Torah specifically, when you read some of the rabbinic writings surrounding Genesis 14 and Melchizedek, there are some who believe that Melchizedek actually came through the line of Shem from Noah. You remember Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Okay, so they think that he came through Shem, all right? So a lot of the rabbinic writings show him as nothing more than an individual who come through the line of Shem, all right? Because the line of Shem was seen as a godly line out of Noah, all right? So that would explain the relationship that Melchizedek would have with God. The next one on your list is, believe it or not, there's a group called the Melchizedites, okay? How many of y'all have ever heard that? They're called the Melchizedites, all right? Now, let me share with you just a little bit about them. Matter of fact, they thought Melchizedek was the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, there's also a branch of the Melchizedites who also thought that he was the incarnate Logos, all right? Matter of fact, they're viewed as new teachers, and theirs started around the first century, all right, where you actually start to see some of their writings around the first century as they have held that view of Melchizedek. Number three, one of the third ones is Calmet. Calmet was a French Bible scholar. He was also a monk. And when you read some of the things that he wrote, he actually believes Melchizedek was Enoch. Okay, I don't know how you draw those two together. Okay, but he seems to think that when Melchizedek was translated, that Melchizedek actually came back as Enoch, or Enoch came back as Melchizedek, whichever direction you want to take that, all right? And that was one of the reasons why God translated Enoch and shared with Enoch all of those things, and then Enoch came back in the form of Melchizedek. I don't know. And then there are others. There are other various ones who hold to the thought that Melchizedek was the divine word. That's who he was. Now, there's another group who believe that Melchizedek is actually a Christophany or a theophany. All right? So, I know all of you are, you know, and you're gonna want to know, well, where do you fall in all of this? Well, unfortunately, I'm not going to tell you, okay? Tonight, I'm going to share these notes with you. And if you want to find out where I'm going to fall, you'll probably be able to tell before we get to the end of this. One of the things that I want you to be very careful of, and this is one of those passages where it is of much difficulty. I've been studying Melchizedek for a while. I've spent 3 weeks exhaustively in going through the text. And spending a great deal of time in the text without any preconceived ideas or thoughts that may come from what I've heard, read, or been taught concerning Melchizedek. And so one of the things that you have to be very careful when you do this, and it's a process we go through. It's called exegesis of a passage, and that's a big word. And basically what exegesis means, it means the interpreting or the interpretation of that text. And there are principles that we use when we go through and we exegete a passage of Scripture. Because one of the things that you have to be careful is that you don't eisegete the passage, that you exegete the passage. And let me tell you what that means. Basically what that means is if you eisegete the passage, then basically you come to the passage with already a preconceived idea of what the passage is, and so you translate it based on your preconceived idea of the passage, so therefore you make it interpret what you already believe that it ought to, all right? Exegeting a passage is different. Exegeting, you take all preconceived ideas away, and you take the text for what it says and what it is, and then you develop your interpretation based on that, okay? So everybody follow me there. Everybody understand that, okay? And then let me tell you what the other part of this equation is. You rely completely and wholly and completely on the leading of the Holy Spirit to illuminate your heart and mind to the truth that's contained in the passage. Now, do we always get it right? No. And I'll just tell you that. Sometimes, is there a misinterpretation? Yes. And let me say this, when we all get to heaven one day, okay, we'll know it all, okay? There won't be any questions at that point in time. Won't be any gray areas, okay? And I'll tell you something, a lot of this that we go through here won't matter. Won't make any difference, okay? Because it's not the issue. And one of the things that I want you to put to the side tonight is this about Melchizedek. The issue is not where he came from or who he specifically was. It's the position that he held. That is the key to Hebrews chapter 7. It is the position that he held. And also keep in mind that the writer of the book of Hebrews, do not divorce yourself from this. You have to keep in context who he's writing to. And the ones who would understand that more than anything else are the Jewish believers that he's writing to. Okay? So don't divorce yourself from that. How many of y'all have already read through the first page of the set of notes I've given you looking where we're headed? I see all these heads down. They're reading, okay? Did you hear everything I just told you, okay? Number two, all right? And also, I want to let you know this, okay? Your thoughts about Melchizedek may be different than mine, and mine may be different from yours. But let me share one thing with you. I still love you, okay? Because the issue has nothing to do specifically with some things, and I'm gonna point some of that out to you. Don't lose sight of the importance of Melchizedek and the comparison in Hebrews chapter 7. All right, number two. The writer continues his description of Melchizedek in verse 3. It sets the stage for the remainder of the argument in Hebrews chapter 7. Let me tell you what he's doing. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, he is setting up his arguments based on everything that we have from the priesthood all the way through the sacrifices. That's what he's doing. He's going to take them, and he's going to take Jesus Christ, and he's going to take all of that from the priesthood all the way through the sacrifices. He's going to compare them with Christ to show the superiority of what they have in Jesus Christ versus what they have in the law and pre-law in the priesthood. Okay? Number two, or number three. I'll tell you what, let's read verse three. This is the verse everyone has been waiting to get to. Okay? And notice what it says. Without father, without mother, without genealogy or descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. I want you to understand something. There's something very critical in verse 3 that I want you to see and understand. I want you to notice it does not say likened to the Son of Man. It says likened to the Son of God. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews has already established the fact of Jesus Christ as the Son of God starting in chapter 1, specifically chapter 2 again, chapter 3, and chapter 4. And then the last part, abides a priest continually, right? So how many of y'all are ready to start through the notes? Huh? All right, number three. Take all your preconceived thoughts and just kind of move them to the side and just take this verbatim as we walk through this, okay? As to what it says. The phrases, without father, without mother, without descent or genealogy, depends on the translation that you have, okay? Translates three words in the Greek text. Be very careful with this because it is possible to lift the words literally and imply a supernatural origin. If all you do is take that one verse and lift that verse up off the page and take that one verse and set it down, it's very easy to come to the conclusion, to an interpretive conclusion, and imply a supernatural origin, right? That's just a statement, okay? So don't say, well, wait a minute here, okay? Number four. Also, the phrase, having neither beginning of days nor end of life in verse 3, has been taken literally by some to suggest that Melchizedek was a divine being. Okay? Maybe. Okay? Because one of the things that I want you to understand here tonight, no one in this building could for dogmatically sure say that this is the way it is and that's final. If that were the case, then you wouldn't have all of these views about who Melchizedek was or is. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Go like this. Okay? Number five. Because if you do that, then you come to number five. If this is the writer's intention, the problem of a dual eternal priesthood develops. If he's a divine being, and he's a high priest or a priest of the Most High God, and he's eternal, then what you have is a dual priesthood. Okay? Of which we don't have any answer for that. Okay? Number six. It is hermeneutically, contextually, and theologically more likely that the writer is not attempting to establish a factual point, but to show the wide difference that existed between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood. His comparison here is on the vast difference between the two of them. What is he trying to get across to them? He's trying to get across to them the supremacy of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Not a matter of who Melchizedek was, but is a matter of the priesthood itself. Number seven. And this is what you have to be careful of. Because there is no mention of the origin or death of Melchizedek in the Genesis account, and there is none, the writer concludes that he is without father or mother or genealogy. And let me tell you what that phrase is in Greek. When you look at the actual Greek text, here's what it is. It's known as a Greek idiom. That's what that's known as. That's what it's called. It's a Greek idiom. And here's what that Greek idiom basically said. It's one whose parentage was humble or unknown. That's what the Greek idiom actually means. We have idioms in the English language, okay? Matter of fact, every time I go to Georgia and speak, Guy, the first words out of his mouth is, please don't use any of those English idioms because we don't have a translation for it, okay? So you have to be careful when you look at the text, okay? As I said earlier, don't just take that one verse and lift it up off the page and establish something without sitting down and looking at each word in there, okay, and determining the significance of each of those words. So what you have in verse 3 in the Greek text itself is what they call a Greek idiom. And basically what it means one whose parentage is either humble or unknown. Okay, so has that moved us any closer to determining who Melchizedek is? No, it hasn't. Okay. Number 8. He is obviously placed in this letter, okay? He is obviously placed in this letter detail which does not appear on the surface in the Genesis account, but his train of thought is clear. Number 9. Unlike the Aaronic priest, where genealogy was essential for eligibility to hold office, the order of Melchizedek is of a wholly different kind. Keep in mind, please don't lose sight of this. He's comparing the actual priesthood itself. And that's the important part of this text, is the priesthood itself. The office itself is what he's comparing. What is the significance between Melchizedek's office and the office under the Levitical law or the Aaronic priesthood? Here's the big difference, okay? Melchizedek is not based on genealogy at all. Makes no difference what his genealogy, what his line was at all. And matter of fact, one of the things that I'll share in these notes with you, you'll see this, there is also no succession tied to Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood, a Levitical priest, a priest under the Aaronic priesthood, it was all tied to genealogy because they had to be from the tribe of Levi. And watch this. There was always a succession. always. So what set Jesus Christ and the priesthood of Jesus Christ apart from the Aaronic priesthood? It's because it's after the order of Melchizedek, where there is no genealogy requirements and there is no successor. There is no succession. Matter of fact, here's the other important thing. Melchizedek did not come from the tribe of Levi. Matter of fact, Melchizedek didn't come from a tribe. Okay? What do you mean he didn't come from a tribe? Well, I tell you this, but Jacob hadn't been born yet, neither had the 12 sons of Israel. Okay? Keep this in mind, that everything with Melchizedek is pre-law. Okay? It is pre-Isaac. Okay? It's pre-Jacob. Matter of fact, it goes all the way back to Abraham. So the big difference between the two, and what the writer of Hebrews, here's what I want you to understand, is there's no genealogy tied to Melchizedek. Melchizedek did not come from the tribe of Levi. Watch this. Are you ready for this? Jesus Christ did not either. Jesus Christ came through the line of the tribe of who? Judah. Did priests come through the tribe of Judah? No, they did not. So therefore, how could he be both priest and king? Well, it's easy to be king because kings came through the line of Judah through David himself. What about the priest side? Also keep this in mind, that a Levite priest could not be a king either. So guess what? The order of Melchizedek provided the avenue for both, for this comparison to be able to be made. All right? Number 10. There is no account of his father or of his mother in Genesis or in Psalms, either one. As one Bible scholar wrote, and here's what he, and I liked what he said, he stands mysteriously apart from all need to establish his genealogy. Look at verse 7, or look at verse 6 and verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 7. But he whose descent or genealogy is not counted. Now, that Greek word there, there's three words there. It's counted, traced, or derived. Okay? So it could be translated in any of those. And some of you who are looking at your translations here tonight, yours may say traced, it may say derived, depending on what's translated. If you have the ESV, it probably says derived. Or traced. If you have the NASB, I think it says traced. It just depends on which translation you have, all right? But I want you to notice what it says. But he whose genealogy is not traced, it's not derived, it's not counted from them. What is the antecedent of them? It's the Levites. His genealogy is not traced. It is not derived from the tribe of Levi. Okay? Now watch this. Received tithes of who? Of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think the writer of Hebrews at this point in time decided to go back to Abraham? Why did he go back to Abraham? Who did they hold? So why not go all the way back? Even your father, Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. Did they know that? They did. So the writer of Hebrews is reminding them, let's go all the way back to Abraham. Your father, the patriarch, he gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now look at verse 8. And here, men that die receive tithes. Now let me tell you what that phrase right there means. He's talking about the Levitical priesthood. They died, there was another priest. They died, there was another priest. They died, there was another priest. And guess what? They gave tithes to all of them. So one of the things that they did was collect tithes. But there, what does that there mean? It's talking about Melchizedek. And basically, let me tell you what he says. There's no succession with Melchizedek. But there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. There was no succession to Melchizedek. Number 11. I don't think I'm going to get through all these notes tonight. Number 11. This word genealogy expands the meaning of the previous two phrases, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Okay? And places the focus. Now here, this is what I've been saying all along, okay? And this is what I want you to hang on tonight. And places the focus on priestly qualifications and not a miraculous birth. Okay? Number 12. Then, when the writer added that Melchizedek has neither beginning of days nor end of life, he pushes his argument from silence still further. Because I can tell you right now, Genesis chapter 14 contains none of this. At all. Matter of fact, you can even go back and read the writings of Philo. When you read the writings of Philo concerning Melchizedek, one of the things that Philo attempts to do is allegoricalize that passage of Melchizedek. Number 13, taken simply from this one verse, would suggest that Melchizedek must have been a heavenly being, in which case the historical account, Genesis 14, now watch this, and this is what you have to be careful of. This goes back to the interpretation principles that we use through hermeneutics. And when you exegete a passage of Scripture, because if you hold to that, then here's what you've got to be careful of. Then what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to spiritualize Genesis 14. It would have to be spiritualized since there is no suggestion in the Genesis narrative that Melchizedek was anything other than flesh and blood. You follow that? Number 14. It is somewhat unexpected to find that Melchizedek is considered to be a priest forever, just like the Son of God. Number 15, the real key to understanding this highly important part of the letter is found in the phrase, made like unto the Son of God, or resembling the Son of God. Look at the end of verse number 3. But made like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. Well, how do you handle that phrase? What do you do with... Do what? That is correct. If you look at the Greek New Testament, I'm going to give you what the Greek New Testament actually says. Okay? But that's a good point, because it's italicized in a lot of the translations. What does that mean when you see the word italicized in a translation? Do what? A lot of times when you see the italicized words in the text, it means it was added for readability or clarity of the thought that's there. So the New King James has that. The ESV has another wording. The NASB has another wording. But I'll tell you what, we'll go back to the Greek text, okay? I always go back to the Greek. I like the Greek text, okay? And here's what it says. All right, the word translated, here it comes. The word translated, made like unto, okay? Now, if you look at the end of verse number 3, if you have a King James, it says, but made like unto the Son of God, okay? So the word translated, made like unto, I want to show you something interesting about the Greek word here. The Greek word actually means resembling. Now, I'm going to give you a quick Greek lesson, and we're out of time already. It's already 7:30, okay? But I want to share this with you before we go any further, okay? Aphemoio, here's what it means. Aphemoio means this. It means to resemble. It means to compare. It means to make like. So the word translated, made like unto or resembling, because that's what the Greek word means, okay, occurs. And now watch this. Here's the interesting thing. This is the only place that that word occurs in the New Testament. The only place. So what is significant about that when that's the only place that it occurs? It makes it much more difficult to try to get your hands around it, okay? Because I can't go running across different texts now to see how it is used. I have to stay with this one. So, it is a suggestive word, not meaning that the writer suggested that we use this word. Okay, the word itself is a suggestive word used in the active of a facsimile. How many of y'all are familiar with facsimile? Faxes, okay? A facsimile copy or model. And in the passive of being made similar to. All right? So now what we got to do is have another lesson. It's the difference between an active and a passive. There's an active voice and there's a passive voice. What is the difference between those two when it comes to this text? And this is where you've got to drill down to understand what the writer was trying to say when he said, and made like unto the Son of God. In the active voice, in the Greek text, here's what it means. The action of the verb itself, the action of the verb itself is being performed by the subject. Made like unto the Son of God. Now, the passive voice is like this. It represents the action of the verb being done to the subject and not by the subject. You follow that? So now when we look at this phrase, it is because Jesus Christ, now watch this, now I'm going to take all of that and I'm going to boil it down, I'm going to finish with this one. It is because Jesus Christ, this is number 17 in your notes, it is because Jesus Christ is of the order of Melchizedek that the representative of the order is seen to be a model of the true. It's that the representative of the order, who was the representative of the order? Melchizedek. Is what? Is seen to be the model of the what? Of the true. Who's the true? Jesus Christ. And I have to finish there. Okay? Whew. We're not done yet, okay? Do you see how difficult this passage can be? Let me tell you, that's the reason very few will even consider doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews to teach it. Okay? Because the text is just difficult. Because let me tell you what we've done, is the writer of the book of Hebrews has done something that we are taught not to do. He's inserted something in Hebrews chapter 7 from a narrative historical text in the book of Genesis that's not there. So let me tell you what that tells me. It is definitely written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. To me, it's a confirmation of how the Word of God is put together. Amen? Okay, I got to quit. Let y'all go. Okay.